Beloved congregation of the Lord, what would you say if I told you that I knew for certain that the Lord Jesus Christ was returning this Friday at 2 o'clock p.m.? Suppose that the very eyes that look upon me right now, what if this Friday they would see the Lord of glory appear as lightning in the east, with a greater glory than the sun in its full strength? Suppose your eyes saw the great mountains bow before his royal splendor, and the whole earth put to flame this Friday. Suppose the very ears that you are using to hear my voice, what if this Friday they would hear the royal angelic trumpet summoning the dead from all ages to stand before his royal throne of judgment? Suppose this Friday at 2 o'clock, the very feet that brought your bodies into this room, what if they would stand before this royal throne of judgment? And the books of our consciences would be opened, and all that we are, all that we have done, and be laid bare before the judge. If that were true, what would that mean for how you would live the rest of this week? Well, Peter, in our passage in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, he speaks about the end. The end of all things is at hand. And that end he's referring to is none other than the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word end that he uses, it means much more than the cessation or the termination or the conclusion of something. No, it has much more full meaning than that. It talks about the consummation, the goal, the purpose. Purpose of not just anything, but the purpose of all things. The purpose of every single person who has ever walked the face of this earth. It will be revealed on that day. Whether we are appointed unto as vessels of mercy, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to enjoy never-ending ages of joy and communion with him, whether we receive as we deserve, as vessels of his wrath and judgment. Nothing is more certain than every single one of us will face that day. You notice that Peter says that this day is at hand. It is very close. He's speaking, as it were, of this entire world. And it, as it were, has passed through its adolescence and its young adulthood and its middle age. And now this world has passed into the old age. All the most important acts of redemption, the coming of the Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection and ascension, they are all behind us. And so the most important thing on our future agenda, the most important thing that we look ahead to next, is the second coming of Christ. And you know, it's very important. Nothing is more important than we know that we have closed with this Christ, that we can stand on that day without fear and trembling, that we are trusting in Jesus Christ and have our identity with him, in union with him. And what this passage is especially doing is it's directing these things, especially to the attention of Christian believers. Because even as believers, if we consider how it is we've lived the last week of our lives, if we were to know that Jesus was coming at the end of this week, we would surely do things differently. What would we think about differently? What would we do differently? What would be our priorities? How would we speak to people? How would we conduct ourselves? As we think about those things, maybe it's exposing for us how a careless spirit has entered into our walk with the Lord. My desire is that we would consider this passage, 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11. And we consider under this theme, how to live in the end times. We'll consider that with 3 points: the focus of believers, the love of believers, and the stewardship of believers. My prayer is that as we work through these passages, that the Lord would expose for us areas of compromise in our lives, and that we would deal with them, even this hour, even at the foot of Calvary's cross. May we so prof him. So, how to live in the end times. Let's look again at verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. A word about the context here, congregation, because that will really open up the meaning here for us. These are words that were written by the Apostle Peter to Christian pilgrims living in Asia Minor, what we call modern-day Turkey. And even as we were reading through this chapter, maybe some of the things about those early verses, verses 2 and 3, really struck you. How not a few of these Christian believers could look back on a time in their past before grace began to work in their souls. For not a few of these trophies of grace, they could remember a time when their lives were given over to immorality and great wickedness. It speaks about how they engaged in these wild drinking parties, compromising their consciences, compromising their bodies, doing things that were unspeakable. And even, yes, consuming so much alcohol that they became so intoxicated that they had no real self-control over their actions. Peter is bringing up these things, and surely it would have created much sorrow in the hearts of these believers to know the kind of life they used to live. But surely it would have also caused them to stir up in their own hearts so much joy and thankfulness towards the God who saved them. And Peter's purpose really is to encourage them that they would not now grow careless in the Christian life. And that's why the first exhortation we see there in verse 7 is, "Be ye therefore sober." Be therefore sober. And that word sober, I think we can understand it a little bit better if we understand that it's also used in Mark's gospel in chapter 5 and verse 15. And that's a story we're all familiar with. That's the story of that demoniac who's possessed by that whole legion of demons. There he is wandering about that graveyard like a wild animal. Nobody could contain him. No one could restrain him. And then Jesus Christ came on the scene, brought him from death to life. And everyone was so astonished because there he was, sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. And that word, in his right mind, is the same root as what Peter uses for sober. Certainly it's sort of the opposite of what we would think of as drunkenness. You could sort of put it this way. It's someone who takes in their surroundings into their mind and adjusts their behavior for comprehensive well-being. It's a mind that's free from those kinds of effects that keep us out of sync with reality. Really, what he's talking about here is a focus upon reality. That is how the believer focuses in the end times. But, you know, you could be completely free from alcohol addiction or other kind of drugs that distort your mental consciousness and not have this kind of sobriety. Because this is a kind of sobriety that comes only from the Word and Spirit of God. Notice what he says. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. This is a focus upon spiritual realities and eternal realities. It's this which must occupy the minds of the Lord's people in these end times. This is a sobriety that reveals to our most inner being that the end of all things truly is at hand, and we are on the brink of judgment day. And how must that change us if we lived in the light of that day of days. Maybe here's a question that we can ask ourselves. When we go through really hard times, we experience great frustrations, great sorrows, great afflictions, maybe great failures that we see in ourselves, where do we seek our comfort? Do we seek our comfort in fantasy or in reality? It's very easy, you know, just to turn on that computer and binge watch our videos and sort of drift away from the world as it really is. So easy to sort of retreat into kind of a fantasy life. Scenarios and relationships that we can control in our mind that sort of allow us to escape from reality. And yes, even people in our day, they do dull the pain of their lives, not because of physiological pain, but because of spiritual pain. They try to dull that with alcohol and drugs. And God doesn't want that from us. God doesn't want that for us. He doesn't want us to seek our comfort in those passing things, in those transient things. How much more comfort can the believer draw from the knowledge that Jesus Christ is returning? That when we stand before Him, if we are united to Him by faith, that day will mean the wiping away of every tear, the entering into His glorious presence with the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord, into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." And how must that change us? How must that be our rock, even in times of worry and strife? We see that there is this focus on reality in these end times. But you notice his second exhortation under this heading of the focus of believers. "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Now, if you looked at a Greek lexicon, you'd see that these two verbs, be sober and watch, they cover a very similar kind of meaning. They're both kind of opposed to the sin of drunkenness. And this word watch is especially has in view someone whose mind is free from delusion, especially the delusion that comes from intoxication. So it's a similar idea, but you notice that this is joined to that sacred duty and privilege of prayer. Watch unto prayer. You notice we speak about prayer warriors in our day, don't we? Maybe we should take that a little bit more literally. Maybe you've seen a soldier, you know a soldier, and they're going on their mission, and their face is like a flint. They know exactly what they're doing. They know exactly what their surroundings are. And how different that is so often from my experience, and maybe yours as well. You set aside time for personal prayer, or you come into a place like this and you try to unite your heart to the minister in order to pray unto God. And how easy it is, this thought comes into the mind, that thought comes into the mind. We can become very convicted that we really lack this discipline of focus on our prayers. No, it's one of these most basic disciplines of the Christian life. It's the way in which the Lord builds up the faith of His people, that they actually set aside times for communion with their Lord. They have time to eat, time to sleep, time to socialize. How much more important it is to commune with God in prayer. How vital it is to set aside special topics for prayer, special matters for prayer, searching the Word of God for things to pray about, promises that we can plead, circumstances in our lives that should be prayed about. Notice, congregation, that these two things come at the very start of this passage. Peter is going to speak many, many things about the horizontal duties of the Christian life, our duties towards one another. But he doesn't begin there. Instead, he begins with the vertical, with the personal relationship to God. This is where it all begins. You know, there might be someone here who says, well, you just don't know what my kind of schedule is that I'm dealing with. All the people who are competing for my attention and my care, I just don't have time for this kind of devotion. I don't have time for watchfulness and watchfulness unto prayer. Well, let me use this example. Imagine you have a jetliner that's going at a very high altitude. And all of a sudden, there's a system failure, and air is leaving the passenger part of the airplane. And on board are a mother with five small children. And as there's air masks descend from the ceiling, the mother, she panics. She tries to put one of those air masks on one of her children. And she tries to grab another air mask and put it on her second child. And then she faints. She can't help any of them. And why? Because she didn't heed the instruction of the stewardess upon liftoff, that before you try to put those air masks on those who are depending upon you, you first must put that air mask on yourself. So, congregation, if we're ever fool enough to think that we are too busy to have a personal relationship with God, let us look upon the people who are depending upon us. Our spouses, our children, our grandchildren, our congregation, our church family, they can't afford to take that risk. For their sakes, we must have a personal, living relationship with the Lord. But you notice, congregation, that after he speaks about this vertical orientation of the believer in the end times, he now shifts focus more towards the horizontal. And that brings us to our second point. Not only the focus of believers, but the love of believers in these end times. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Children, I wonder if you've ever had this experience. Maybe your mom and dad are leaving for the day, and they say, look, I have just this one thing I need you to take care of while I'm gone. This is the one thing you need to do. You start to think, wow, that's a really high priority for mom or dad. If I don't do anything else, I need to take care of that one thing. Well, so it is. When it comes to all of our horizontal responsibilities to one another, it's this love of the believer that Peter here is speaking about. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. You notice here, congregation, that Peter is speaking about a stretching love. He's speaking about a covering love and about an inviting love. Let's first look at what he says there. Have fervent charity among yourselves. So charity is an older word for love. And when he says fervent, he's using a Greek word that has the idea of stretching. It's the same word that you would use if you were to describe the muscle of an athlete that is taut, that is exerting itself to its maximum strength and potential in order to achieve a particular objective. You think about it this way. You think about it like a heavy weightlifter who's trained for years in order to get the world championship. And there he is. He's lifting this weight. And every fiber of his being, it's stretching and straining in order to break that world record. That's the word that he uses to describe this stretching love of the believers in the end times. Isn't it the case, congregation, that when there's a careless spirit entering into our personal walk with the Lord, this can be one of the things that slips? It becomes very lazy and lackadaisical concerning the needs around us and the urgent cares that we ought to be addressing of those in our circle of influence. This is a love that is intentional, that you exert yourself for, that you train yourself for. This involves effort. You might ask yourself, well, what does that really look like in our day-to-day lives, this stretching love, this fervent charity? Well, it brings us to our second point. He has a very concrete example. He says that this stretching love is also a covering love. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, you might know that that is actually quoting a proverb, specifically Proverbs 10 and verse 12, where Solomon writes, "Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covers all sins." Now, you can tell from the context there, can't you, that this isn't speaking about sins as they are objectively before the sight of God. It's a mistake to think that any love on our part can cover over the sins of others or the sins of ourselves before the judgment seat of God. But rather, this is speaking about sin as it is subjectively, in our experience, in our relationships with others, in our love and peace and concord with our fellow men and women. You know, maybe some of us really struggle with this, where we really are focusing always upon the sins of others. You notice the sins of others, and you sort of keep that as kind of a sweet candy under your tongue. You're always mulling over the sins of others and really treasuring that thought about the failings and shortcomings of others. You know, sometimes that can be the case even after church, can it? Maybe people are driving home after the service and not speaking about the sermon or the topic or the Word of God, but rather all the talk is about, well, did you see what that person was wearing? Did you hear what's going on with that family? It's just sort of this critical spirit that's just sort of overtaking everything. Congregation, if we're being honest with ourselves, when we see that critical spirit in our own hearts, isn't really what we're saying is that we want that judgment day to come right now. And really, it should be us sitting on that throne, pointing at the sins of others. It's not consistent with that lowly, broken spirit that points the finger first to the biggest sinner that we know and the sins that we're most familiar with, the sins of ourselves. Well, definitely this text doesn't contradict the need for necessary church discipline. And for sure, we need to confront sin in others if there is principles of justice involved. We also have Matthew 18, which speaks about the process whereby we confront sin in others. And if, for whatever reason, you feel like you can't let a sin go, yes, it's much better to confront that person than to let that sin fester in your own mind and heart. But brothers and sisters, is it not the case that we could let so many small slights and injuries to ourselves go much easier than we do? Is it not the case that if we sought this love fervently on bended knee before the throne of grace, that God could give us this heart that loves to overlook the sins of others, that loves to think the best of others, even in other circumstances where it might otherwise be very hard? So we see, not only is this stretching love and covering love, but you notice in the third place that this is also inviting love. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. There in verse 9, he uses hospitality, literally stranger love. This love of the believer in the end times is to be expressed concretely in love for others by the giving of our homes, the giving of a place at our table and our time with others. And this speaks to not merely to those in our families or those that we're inclined to spend time with, no, but to the stranger, to those who are on the margins, to those who we otherwise might not be inclined to spend any time with at all. Is it not such an important Christian discipline? Is this not the means by which God is building the church? how neighbors become friends, and friends become part of the family of God. It's through this inviting of others into our homes, sharing a meal with them, opening the scriptures with them, speaking of Christ to them. It's the simple means of stretching out, and not only stretching out, but also inviting, that this love is powerful in the church of God. You know, Peter is very realistic here. He says to exercise his hospitality to one another without grudging, without grumping, without complaining. Because he realizes that even secretly, there's all sorts of things that can build up resentment and resistance towards this kind of love. We can even have a sort of self-conscious attitude and think, well, this week is just so crazy for me. I can't let anyone see those dirty dishes in the sink. Can't let anyone see that dirty laundry in the hallway. Can't let anyone see my kids fighting. No, I can't possibly let people see my wart, that people think that I'm actually flesh and blood. What we need are sort of those fake lives, you know, like those vases that you put behind glass and you never have to use. It's those kind of lives that look good from the outside and you never actually have to let people in. But is that really what we need? Is this not the household of God? What cause of boasting is there after grace? What cause is there for holding on to any lingering pride? Is this not the kind of love that we need, congregation? But it's so radical. It's so out there. How is it that this could really be a reality for real people in the trials of life? Well, doesn't the answer go back to the one who first loved us? Is not Jesus Christ stretched out love incarnate? There he is, the Son of Man, bearing the cross, despising the shame, for the sake of the joy set before him, even the salvation of his people. And Christ's love was not lazy, was not lackadaisical. No, he exerted himself and strained himself with every fiber of his being to secure the salvation of his own. And is not the love of Jesus Christ a covering love? Oh, do you remember when you first knew that covering love that covers objectively before the sight of God all the sins of your past, all the sins of your present, any sins in your future, all covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that by God's grace, he looks upon you not with all your imperfections, not with all your sins, but he sees the righteousness of his beloved Son. And believer, God could no more kick you out of heaven than he could kick his own Son out of heaven. And is not the love of Jesus Christ such an inviting love? Or do we know something of that invitation that goes out to all sinners? Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, do you remember that moment that you knew that there was room for you at his table? There was room for you in his family. He spoke to you and said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, and were it not so, I would have told you. And could you have been content if you knew that there was any secret grudging in Christ's heart towards you? If it was a reluctant kind of love, a love that said, well, I suppose I could bother to save that one. I suppose I could bother to help that one. I suppose I could let that one muddy up the carpet. No, it's not the love of Christ. It is complete, without reservation, without qualification. Welcome home to Jesus Christ. And if we know something about that love in our own experience, friends, how can we withhold that from others? So we see that in this passage there is the focus of believers and the love of believers. Let's consider in the third place also the stewardship of believers. Looking here in verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And that word steward has the idea of taking care of the home of another. Think about this example. Suppose you're going away for a long weekend and you ask a couple teenagers to look after your home while you're gone. And so you ask them, would you please just take care of everything, just keep things in order, feed the dog, water the plants, and we'll just be back in a couple days. Just watch our home for us while we're gone. Well, after a couple days, you drive into the driveway and you open the door and it looks like a bomb blew up. While you're gone, the teenagers, they had a wild party, and the dog is half starved there, and there's a huge mess on the carpet. And you go over to those teenagers that are passed out, and you sort of kick one of their sneakers, and they sort of stir a little bit and say, well, what are you doing in our home? Well, you know, sad to say that sometimes the attitude in the Christian church, where it becomes this sort of entitlement mentality, where we have the idea that these things that are given to us are not given for the service of God and the glory of God, but rather for our own comfort and for our own enjoyment. But here in this presentation of Christian stewardship, we see how that's being challenged by the Word of God. There's this question in the first place. What gifts have you received? As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So that word gift is literally charismata. And it's similar to maybe one of our words in the English language, charisma, a sort of special gift that someone has. We think of charisma usually as persuasion skills. But these are very different than that. They're speaking about love gifts from God through Christ to the church, that the church would be built up. Special gifts. And all these gifts, Peter says, are expressions of the manifold grace of God. And that word manifold literally means many-colored. The way one minister put it, it's kind of like a prism. You have that one clear beam of light that shoots into that prism, and every color of the rainbow shoots out in every direction. Well, so it is with the gifts that God gives His church. All kinds of different individuals, all kinds of different personalities and backgrounds, but all those who are united to Christ are given the role and the calling to be part of this body of Christ. And the glimmerings and the glory of God's grace shine forth in each and every one. What gifts have you received? Has God given you the Scriptures? Has He revealed the mind of Christ to you in these precious words inspired by the Holy Spirit? Has he given you a minister to interpret and apply the Word of God, to call you unto Jesus Christ? Has He given you His Holy Spirit, applying the things of Christ to your heart and to your soul, stirring up all the graces of new life in you, bringing you from death to life and darkness unto light? And what shall you do with these gifts that He has given you, even for His glory? There's a second question that we might ask in this connection under Christian stewardship. How are you using your gifts? You know, Peter, he keeps it very simple here. He basically speaks about two kinds of gifts here, doesn't he? There's speaking gifts and serving gifts. Look there in verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So let's take that first example, speaking gifts. Has not God given you some measure of speaking gifts, the ability to speak? Some of you maybe speak to your children or your grandchildren. Some of you maybe teach a Sunday school or a Bible school. Some of you maybe have occasion to speak in your capacity as an elder, or even just in your private calling, among colleagues, among neighbors. And when God gives us an opportunity to speak, what is it that we are to speak? Or to just speak our own ideas, our own thoughts? Oh, heaven forbid, congregation. We must be so afraid of our own thoughts. What does Peter say here? Speak as the oracles of God. Literally, the sayings of God, drawing us back to the scriptures themselves. My friends, our own thoughts, our own words, they will allow the presumptuous to slumber on. They will give no consolation to the broken heart. They give no hope to this perishing world. But how different is that living two-edged sword of God's word, which pierces through the soul and the spirit, even the bone and the marrow. There's power in the word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so whether it is that we're called to ascend a desk like this, or even just have a short word with the man in the taxi cab, or to speak as the people of God, as the oracles of God, even in these end times. But suppose it's rather serving gifts that you have a call to serve the kingdom of Christ, that you have time and abilities which would be of use for the advancement of the gospel in our day. How is it you're to use those gifts? Just according to your own ingenuity? Just according to your own strength and exertion? Oh, how different what Peter says here. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. God is not a stingy giver, and Christ does not fail to notice even a single act of obedience done by a believer. Sometimes we can feel very alone. Sometimes we can feel very underappreciated. But you know, places like this where the word of God is proclaimed, they would not exist except that ordinary, faithful believers gave themselves week after week in the service of Christ's kingdom. How are you using your gifts? But in this third and final question, congregation, under this heading of Christian stewardship, let's consider why we use our gifts. And that's really what we see here in the mission statement that Peter gives here. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Congregation, can you give your amen to that statement? Do you have the same zeal that Peter is speaking of here? Oh, I know sometimes the child of God can be very discouraged. We see so much failings and shortcomings in ourselves, and maybe you start to give attention to one kind of sin in your life, and a dozen others just seem to sprout up like weeds in your place. We can get very discouraged if we look at ourselves. But if you dig deep and you ask yourself honestly, why is it that you are getting up in the morning? Is it Peter's hope here that God would be glorified even through you? Is there that desire also for the glory of God in worship, that we would come to places like this and offer God true spiritual worship from the heart, sing psalms of praise from the heart? Is our desire that we would worship God in our families, and also that the word of Christ would go to the furthest ends of this earth, bringing in whole nations under captivity to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Is our desire that those who currently curse the name of Jesus Christ would one day use that name in love and tenderness and joy. We have this zeal that he speaks of the dominion of God, even through King Jesus, that our whole lives will be subject unto him, that we would subject every area of our life, our work life, our family life, our political beliefs, all things captive to the Word of God and King Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, is this the zeal that you have, or must you confess that for you to live is not Christ? Oh, my friend, if these are utterly strange to you, if you are a stranger to them, and for you to live is not Christ, then to die will not be gain. You cannot face that day of judgment knowing that you are not fit to die, not fit to face him as you are outside of Christ. And you know, no effort to serve the Church of Christ can ever change that basic truth. Before we would even dare to serve the Church of Christ, the way that God has appointed is that we first must be willing to be served by the Lord of the Church. We must go to this perfect steward of the manifold grace of God, Jesus Christ. We must go to him and say, oh, Lord, I so long to have this work in my life, and I must be willing to be served by the Lord of the Church. Work this in my life. Any sinner that goes unto Christ with true faith and pleadings will not be turned away by this Savior. And so it is. We see that there is this charter of Christian stewardship even set forth here before us. And I love what Dr. MacArthur said about this passage, that really what there is here is an eternity of truth and an economy of words that really can only come from the genius of the Holy Spirit. Peter has worked from the personal sphere to the relationship sphere, even to the global sphere. And what a fearful weapon in the hands of a living God is a church which has this same vision. You know, one man once said that the calling of the Church of Jesus Christ is to be a colony of heaven in a land of death. And you know, we have every reason to believe that the best years for this church and the church globally would yet be ahead of us if by God's grace we would lay hold of these commandments and precepts and turn them into promises, pleading that these would be realized even in our own lives. Oh, may God so grant that this would be so. Amen. Let us pray.